Exodus 34, and I'm reading verse 1 to 28. The Lord said to Moses, "Chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready in the morning, and then come up on Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on top of the mountain. No one is to come with you or be seen anywhere on the mountain. Not even the flocks and herds may graze in front of the mountain." So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning, as the Lord had commanded him, and he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, "The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation." Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshipped. "O Lord, if I have found favor in your eyes," he said, "then let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin, and take us as your inheritance." Then the Lord said, "I am making a covenant with you. Before all your people, I will do wonders never done before in any nation in all the world. The people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do for you. Obey what I command you today. I will drive out before you the Amorites, Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land where you are going, or they will be a snare among you. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, and cut down the Asherah poles. Do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land, for when they prostitute themselves to their gods and sacrifice to them, they will invite you, and you will eat their sacrifices. And when you choose some of their daughters as wives for your sons, and those daughters prostitute themselves to their gods, they will lead your sons to do the same. Do not make cast idols. Celebrate the feast of unleavened bread. For 7 days eat bread made without yeast, as I commanded you. Do this at the appointed time in the month of Abib, for in that month you came out of Egypt. The first offspring of every womb belongs to me, including all the firstborn males of your livestock, whether from herd or flock. Redeem the firstborn donkey with a lamb, but if you do not redeem it, break its neck. Redeem all your firstborn sons. No one is to appear before me empty-handed. 6 days you shall labor, but on the seventh day you shall rest. Even during the plowing season and harvest, you must rest. Celebrate the Feast of Weeks with the first fruits of the wheat harvest and the Feast of Ingathering at the turn of the year. 3 times a year, all your men are to appear before the Sovereign Lord, the God of Israel. I will drive out nations before you and enlarge your territory. And no one will covet your land when you go up 3 times each year to appear before the Lord your God. Do not offer the blood of a sacrifice to me along with anything containing yeast, and do not let any of the sacrifice from the Passover feast remain until morning. Bring the best of the first fruits of your soil to the house of the Lord your God. Do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write down these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel." Moses was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights without eating bread or drinking water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the 10 commandments. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord, O Lord, we praise you that you are compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. And we thank you that we can have confidence that you are the same God today as the God who appeared to Moses back then. And we thank you that as you spoke with Moses and chose to make yourself known to your people through him, so today you choose to make yourself known to us through the written word that has been recorded for our edification. We praise and we thank you for the scriptures and pray that you'd not just work through them, but you'd work in each one of us by your Spirit to bring understanding and enlightenment. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know if there's a German translation for the English expression, which actually we borrowed it off the French, of déjà vu. Déjà vu, okay. You probably took it off the French first, but déjà vu, then, you would know what I mean by that. That's when you have a sense, I've been here before, or I've seen this before, or I've been in a similar situation before. And sometimes it's because you have, and you just can't remember what it was. Sometimes it's just because you've been overworking and your brain's a bit addled and you're a bit confused. All sorts of different reasons why we have those déjà vu experiences. I want us to look at Moses' experience in this chapter under that sort of heading of a sense of déjà vu, which I think he would have experienced again and again. We put ourselves in his shoes or possibly his sandals, whatever he was wearing. As he prepares to climb Mount Sinai, this is actually the seventh time in the last month or two. And on the way up, naturally, seventh time, anyway, there's going to be a certain amount of déjà vu as he sees the scenery that he's going past. He'd been this way before. But imagine he takes a break a little way up. He looks down to the foot of the mountain. And not only is he reminded that he's the only human being in sight, the only human being on the mountain, but actually as he looks to the base of the mountain, he sees that all the livestock, all the animals have been moved away from the base of the mountain for their safety. Verse 3, no one is to come with you or be seen anywhere on the mountain. Not even the flocks and herds may graze in front of the mountain. Nothing new here, he thinks. Just the same as I experienced in climbs number 2, 3, and 4. He'd been this way before. Last time, though, he hadn't been carrying these two great big blocks of stone in his hands. Well, we don't know how big they were. Previously, the Lord had given them to him on the mountain, so he only had the tablets of stone for the journey down. And perhaps with hindsight, he's thinking to himself, destroying them in anger when he find out what the people of Israel were doing with the golden calf, perhaps hadn't been the best move. Certainly he's making his life a bit harder now, because God has said, chisel out 2 stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Then he reaches the summit. And it happens again. The Lord passes in front of him as he had promised. 33 verse 19, the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. And we're not told what Moses actually sees, if anything. Perhaps it was just a sense of God passing. Perhaps it was simply beyond words to describe. But we do hear what he heard, the Lord proclaiming his name. Sounds a rather odd practice, really, to declare your name, but it is a wonderful declaration of who God is and what he is like there in 6 and 7, which we've already heard read, and I'll read again later. May seem odd for us, perhaps, but for Moses, probably another sense of déjà vu at this point. He'd been this way before. His very first meeting with the Lord had actually been on this mountain. This is years ago, before he'd become a leader of Israel. This was actually the place where he'd been when he received that call from God to lead his people. The place where he'd seen the burning bush. Perhaps now he remembers with embarrassment how reluctant he'd been, how he'd resisted that call. But what mainly strikes him is that on that occasion too, he hadn't seen the Lord, he'd just seen the burning bush. But he had heard the voice. And on that occasion too, it was the name of the Lord that was the topic of the conversation, that was the content of the message, I am who I am. This is what you are, say to the Israelites, I am has sent me to you. Say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. So a bit of deja vu as he hears those words, the words of 6 and 7 here. But this time he might be excused for pausing to reflect on what he has just heard. There's a bit of a tension in that proclamation of the name. You might say almost a contradiction or an illogicality. How can the Lord claim on the one hand, verse 7, first half, that he forgives wickedness, rebellion, and sin, and on the other hand, that he doesn't leave the guilty unpunished? Surely Moses might be thinking, both can't be true. Either he has to be, it has to be one or the other. Either he forgives or he punishes. How can it be both? And then it's the Lord's turn to have a sense of déjà vu, or perhaps it should be déjà écouté, because Moses' response is a request, but it's a request that the Lord has heard him making before. He bows to the ground and worships, O Lord, if I have found favor in your eyes, let the Lord go with us. And we remember that 33, verse 15, down at the foot of the mountain, I think, Moses said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. And he'd had an answer on that occasion. And we get overtones here of Moses the hesitant and Moses the lawyer. The fact that he's a bit hesitant is implied by a little detail, the name he uses to address God. If you look very carefully in verse 9, where it says, O Lord, it's causes El and then Kleingeschrieben. Whereas in verse 10, the Lord is all in capital letters. And that's translating two different Hebrew words. The Lord, when it's all in capital letters, is Yahweh, the I am, by which he has revealed himself to Moses in the past and here, whereas Lord is Adonai, perhaps a lower level of Lord, in a sense. But interestingly, the four occasions when Moses uses that Adonai word for the Lord are all occasions when he's a bit hesitant, when he's a bit nervous, when he's trying to wriggle out of his responsibilities. So maybe that indicates another bit of déjà vu. And then there's a question of why he's repeating this request, which he's already asked in chapter 33, and he's already had an answer. Well, I wonder whether that's because while he was growing up and being educated at Pharaoh's court, he'd had quite a lot of legal training. And it's the lawyer in him which comes out here. He wants it in writing. Oral agreements don't count in law. He needs the signature. He wants to be absolutely sure that the Lord really will be with them, that the Lord's not going to walk out on them and leave them high and dry on the next stage of their journey. And the answer he gets is about as categorical and as speedy as he could hope for. I am making a covenant with you. Before all your people, I will do wonders never before done in any nation in all the world. The people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do for you." Once again, that sense of deja vu overtakes him. It's not the first time, it's not the second time, it's the umpteenth time that the Lord has spoken to him in terms of covenant, in terms of unbreakable promise and commitment towards his people. And as he listens on to the rest of God's speech, right the way through to verse 26, he'll have had more sense of deja vu, or deja écoute, I've heard this before. The Lord gives him a rundown of their side of the covenant, of what he's expecting of them, the requirements of being his people. Nothing new in that, he's heard it all before. But there's a bit of a pattern as to which bits are being repeated here. Verse 14 is at the heart of the first set of requirements. "Do not worship any god, any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." And for that reason, they're to make sure there's no compromise with the surrounding tribes when they get to the promised land. And remember what's just happened. The making of the golden calf. It rather seems that there's quite a risk that they will start running off after other gods. You could argue that Moses wouldn't be on the mountain at all, making this seventh ascent, if it wasn't for Israel's failure to grasp this point. They hadn't been content, you see, with a God who only appeared to them in words, in a verbal form. So they'd made a visual representation of him, just as the other nations did with their gods. Quite possibly they weren't aiming to worship a different God, but to worship Yahweh in a way that they thought was appropriate, to have an image of him that they thought would be appropriate for him. In a way, they were trying to work out their own way of worshipping their God. "That's not on," says Yahweh. "I'll decide the terms of the relationship. I'll tell you how I'm to be worshipped." And so he reminds them that he's a jealous God. And so most of that first section from 11 onwards is all about that issue, very relevant to their situation. And it hadn't been just in making the calf that they had shown how keen they were to make up their own rules of engagement with God. When Aaron built the golden calf, he announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." And it's as if the Lord says, "Hold on a minute." And he flicks through his diary. "There's no mention of that festival in my diary. This isn't a festival that I've given any orders about." Because you see, here too, Israel preferred to work out their own way of doing things. They were going to decide what festivals they would celebrate. But the Lord had already given them the calendar that he wanted to be set up. And it included three annual feasts mentioned here: unleavened bread, or Passover, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Ingathering, as it's called here, and the weekly festival, the Sabbath, which again is mentioned two or three times here. These are the ways that he wants them to respond to him and relate to him. And this point, too, is where they've gone a bit wrong with the golden calf incident, so he hammers it home. These are the points at which they've most recently gone their own way rather than sticking to the covenant. So it's points that need reiterating, wiederholen. And no doubt, as he listened, Moses had a sense of deja vu. And the length of his stay too, 40 days and 40 nights. Well, that was the same as the fifth ascent of the mountain. And when it comes down to going down the mountain, he once again has two tablets of stone in his hands on which are written the law as on the first one. So there's a sense in which there's deja vu, there's repetition for Moses all down the line, all through this seventh descent, all the way up, all the time there, and all the way down. He's been this way before. So why is this? That's a very simple question I want us to ponder now. Why did the Lord put him through so many experiences which he'd already been through, or something similar? What purpose was served by this repetition? And the answer relates directly to the questions we know were on Moses' mind, but no doubt also on the minds of many of the people of Israel. It had to be on the minds of any who had clicked about quite how serious a mistake the golden calf had been. Anyone for whom the truth had dawned that they were in deep soup. The questions would be, where does this leave them? What is the future now of God's people? Is this the end of the road? Remember that all the instructions they had about building the tabernacle just before the golden calf incident. Do they need to bother anymore? Is there going to be any future with God? Is it worth building it? And the way the story is told of how Moses seeks to persuade the Lord not to destroy them, it seems that things really did hang in the balance for a while. And even when the Lord had, in inverted commas as it's put here, backed down, he'd agreed to go with them, if you like, Moses has persuaded him in prayer. Things still seem very precarious. There's warning of further punishment ahead. 32:34, for example. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin. And verse 33, the beginning of verse 5. The Lord had said to Moses, tell the Israelites, you are a stiff-necked people. If I were to go with you, even for a moment, I might destroy you. So it's perhaps not surprising that Moses is becoming a bit hesitant again. He wants the Lord to give him copper-bottomed guarantees that he'll go with them, and especially with him as leader. And the answer that God gives him doesn't come in the form of a piece of paper signed and sealed by a notary public. Nor does it just come in the words that he hears the Lord speaking. God's answer comes in this whole series of déjà vu experiences, each of which is hammering home the same message as Moses climbs the mountain again and sees not just the people, but even the animals being kept at a safe distance. He's amazed to be making this journey again at all. In spite of all their sin, he's still being allowed back into the Lord's presence. As he carries the tablets in his arms up the mountain, he's reminded of his own sinful reaction in breaking the first ones. Yet still, he's allowed to make the journey. And as he comes down the mountain with new ones in his hand, he's even more forcibly struck by what the Lord has just done. He's written exactly the same words of the same covenant that had been on those first tablets. No change. And as he sees the Lord that he can't see going past and hears his voice, he's reminded this is the same God who called him in the first place, the God who told him he would lead God's people out of slavery into the promised land, and he's still giving out that he's compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, that may mean thousands of generations, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. And when Moses does the nervous Nelly routine, are you really going to be with us? He gets a categorical restatement of the covenant. I am making a covenant with you. And even when the Lord recaps the bits of the covenant requirements, which they still rather need to work on, that they're a bit weak on, the message is the same. It's not a rebuke, it's a message. The Lord's people do still have a future with him. It's not the end of the road, so it's worth them knowing how to please him. So there's much in this chapter about the great covenant that God makes, about his cast iron commitment to keeping the promises that he makes through thick and thin. Who would not want to belong to a nation that heard verse 10 addressed to them personally? I am making a covenant with you. Before all your people, I will do wonders never before done in any nation in all the world. The people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do for you. Yet I think there's something even more breathtaking, in a sense, than that covenant. It's the divine grace that is revealed in every verse. A God who doesn't give up on a people who fail. Breathtaking grace as God fulfills his covenant promises in spite of all that Israel has done. And I suggest that's the message here for the troubled individual. For any one of us who is aware or becomes aware of some particular failure, and especially if our failure is along the same sort of lines as Israel, that we come to realize we've been worshipping God our way, not his way. Worship, I don't just mean how we sing on Sunday, but how we live our whole lives for his glory, that we've actually been living our lives our way, not his way. Shutting our ears to his voice, carrying his name as Israel did, yet living in a way that we make up for ourselves. We may sometimes realize that we've drifted into doing that. Some may need to realize for the first time that that's what they are doing. That the God we've been worshipping is actually a creation of our own minds, ephemeral, a will of the wisp, not the God who has made himself known in the concrete historical reality of Israel's history, and supremely for us in Jesus Christ. So if that's you, aware of having worshipped possibly the true God, but your own way, if that becomes your experience in the future, then this message of breathtaking grace is for you. It's not the end of the road. There is still a future for you with God if you repent as Israel did. Our Lord does not give up on those who fail. Breathtaking grace. God's love to the undeserving. But Israel's sin was corporate, not just individual. In a sense, it was mainly corporate. So this passage speaks even more clearly to God's people as a body, whenever we find ourselves in such a situation. If you're a member of one of the major denominations, you may find yourself asking a Moses sort of question from time to time, or even quite often. Is this the end of the road for the church I belong to? Is there a future for this denomination? And again, it may be that the point of failure is similar to Israel's point of failure. If you're a member of one of the state churches in Germany, you'll be aware of the wonderful heritage of blessing, how at the Reformation, it was the German theologians who led not just the German peoples, but much of the world on an exodus from bondage into the true freedom, which is the Christian's birthright. And it was all based on a return to studying what God had said about himself. And then some centuries later, it was at that very same point that many theologians cut themselves loose from God's word, began to listen to the voice of human reason instead. And you look at what is left after 200 years of so-called higher criticism, and you ask yourself, is this the end of the road? Is there a future for this denomination? If you're an Anglican like me, from Britain, or a Methodist from Britain. You might look back at the rich heritage which flowed from the evangelical revival in the 18th century, which I talked about last week. A revival that changed the face of society well into the following century, the 19th century, led to the abolition of slavery, amongst other things. But then, the same virus began to infect our foundations, as in Germany. That which had been at the heart of revival, the driving force of the revival, was the ministry of God's word, a confident, clear, powerful, bold proclamation of the gospel, once delivered, recorded for us in the scriptures. That was at the heart of the revival, and that was the very point at which the attack came for us rather later, second half of the 19th century and into the 20th century. It began to be claimed you couldn't be sure what God was saying in the Bible. You couldn't be sure that the Bible was what God had said. And as a result, people turned away from what God had said and began to rethink God as it suited them. Nothing as crass as a golden calf, not in modern 20th century civilized Europe, but the same principle. We shape God to fit in with our conception of what we think he ought to be like and we'd like him to be like. We began to worship God our way, not his way. We shut our ears to what God had to say and opened our ears to what enlightened human reason had to say. And our churches too emptied. As people realized we were offering nothing more than a way of hooking into some mystical religious experience, a sense of the divine, and they realized that they could get that on the mountaintop just as easily as in a cathedral. So I find myself asking, is this the end of the road for my denomination? Is there a future for the church that I belong to, the wider church? And the same question might sometimes face us, not on an individual level or on a denominational level, but in between on the level of the local church. God forbid that it should be true of us here, that we begin to worship a God that we have shaped in our own image, according to our own desires. But as long as we are human, and in this world, the danger is there. So what is the answer of Exodus 34 to a person, or a denomination, or a local church, or a group of Christians in any of those situations aware of deep failure to listen to God properly and relate to him properly? The answer is to remember Moses and all those deja vu experiences as God took him step by step through the same process he had already been through, convincing Moses along the way that he truly was the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. And perhaps we'll begin to hear that same message. It's not the end of the road. There is still a future for you, for me, for us, with God, if we repent as Israel did. Our Lord God doesn't give up on those who fail. That is the breathtaking grace revealed in this chapter. And if we find ourselves a little troubled, as we probably should be, by the second half of verse 7, he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and the fourth generation. I suggest that that is referring to those who don't repent and receive this breathtaking grace. But I'd also suggest that we need to read on and read of the building of the tabernacle and later of the temple, and later of the coming of Christ, the true temple. And remember that God did indeed provide, that the guilty should in a sense go unpunished because the unguilty died in our place. But we haven't got to chapter 35 yet, so we'll close at that point with a prayer. Lord God Almighty, we thank you for your breathtaking grace, and we acknowledge our need of it, all of us in one way or another, guilty of some kind of idolatry where we imagine you as we want you to be and not as you are, and we try to worship you and serve you in ways which are easy and suitable for us and not necessarily ways in which are pleasing to you. Forgive us, Lord. We thank you for the tabernacle, the temple, pointing to the ultimate sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the message we'll be remembering this week of the Lord who came to earth and died in our place that we could be forgiven. And as we do that, we pray that once again you would thrill us and excite us and assure us of your breathtaking grace. In Jesus' name, amen.